Well, tonight's question concerns a very important topic, which, to be perfectly honest, you might not hear discussed in a number of churches because a number of churches have actually abandoned the practice to which this question refers. Let me read the question to you as it is written. It's a fairly lengthy question. As I read, I'll give you three guesses as to who asked this question, and the first two don't count. Anyway, here it is. Explain the doctrinal importance of why expository preaching is the highest necessity and amongst the body for growth in faith, belief, maturity, and repentance. The individual submitting this question would also like for me to address the mindset of the expression, just give me Jesus and that will be enough, and why and how any and all that we say regarding Christ is theological and doctrinal. For he is truth and spoke with all authority over and above music, deacons, evangelism, and all other ministries, for all of these grow out of the solid preaching of God's word. Well, this is a lot to cover, especially in the limited time that we allot ourselves on Wednesday night, but I'll do my best to address at least the overall nature of what's being asked here. First, let's define our terms. What is expository preaching? You might be able to glean an adequate definition of that just by looking at the word expository, the first part of that. We get our word expose from this word. It means to expose the text of Scripture. More importantly, it means that in opposition to what is called topical or situational preaching, expository preaching is the type of preaching which is first and foremost exegetical. Exegetical. Now, don't you hate it when someone interprets one difficult word with another difficult word? For those of you who might not be familiar with the word exegesis, to exegete something is to go into it and withdraw from it what you are intending to withdraw. It's the opposite of eisegesis. Eisegesis is where you come at something from the outside and apply outside things to that. When it refers to the scriptural practice of exegesis, it means to go into the Word of God and extract or draw out the meaning that the original author had for his original audience during the time frame in which he wrote it. That's called exegesis. Eisegesis, on the other hand, is that practice where we place things into the text. We take a topic, for example, and then we try to find all the verses that we can to match that particular topic. Needless to say, topical preaching is very, very dangerous. Now, it can be done, but it must be done exegetically. In other words, if you're going to approach a topic, you need to go to the Word of God, find the best proof text that you can for that topic, and then exegete that text as it applies to your given topic. Topical preaching is done a lot in churches today, and unfortunately, it's not done in an exegetical fashion. It's done in an eisegetical fashion, and we'll look at that more in just a moment. So, let me give you further definition for this this principle, expository preaching, by reading a statement by Dick Mayhew in a book he co-authored entitled Rediscovering Expository Preaching. Mayhew says this: biblical preaching's authenticity is significantly tarnished by contemporary communicators who are more concerned with personal relevance than with God's revelation. Scripture unmistakably requires a proclamation focused on God's will and mankind's obligation to obey. With men wholly committed to God's word, the expository pattern commends itself as preaching that is true to the Bible. Exposition presupposes an exegetical process to extract the God-intended meaning of Scripture and an explanation of that meaning in a contemporary way. The biblical essence and apostolic spirit of expository preaching needs to be recaptured in the training and preaching of men who are freshly committed to preaching the Word. That's a very good summary definition of what expository preaching is. it's needful in our day because so many people have grown accustomed to doing everything but expository preaching. The spirit of expository preaching really comes out in two texts in Scripture. Nehemiah 8:8, for example, little known passage, but one that I'm sure you've heard before. Nehemiah 8, verse 8, we read, "And they read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading." That's what it means to exposit the Word of God. We read the passage, and then we explain it so that it's understandable for those who are hearing it. In Acts 20, verses 26 and 27, you'll recall Paul, who's making his farewell address to the Ephesian elders, says, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." That also explains the nature of expository preaching. When we go into a text, you know, a lot of people have asked me over the years, how is it that you can spend so many weeks, months, in one chapter of text? Well, we can do that by expositing the text. There is so much riches in any given biblical text. You could literally spend weeks talking about just a single word in a text sometimes, and still not plumb the depths of what the Lord intends for us to get out of that. Greer Boyce, another fine theologian, gives us a great summary definition. He says, "In short, expository preaching demands that by careful analysis of each text within its immediate context and the setting of the book to which it belongs, the full power of modern exegetical and theological scholarship be brought to bear on our treatment of the Bible. The objective is not that the preacher may parade all this scholarship in the pulpit. Rather, it is that the preacher may speak faithfully out of a solid knowledge of his text and mount the pulpit steps as at least a workman who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling or rightly dividing the word of truth." Where pastors and teachers are faithful in doing this, those who sit under their ministries will grow in maturity. They will grow in Christ-likeness. Expository preaching is really the only method of preaching that exposes the whole counsel of the Word of God, and it's the only method of preaching whereby you, as those who sit under it week after week, can grow in Christ-likeness. This is really an age-old principle. You remember Joshua 1:8? What is said in Joshua 1:8? "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate therein day and night, so that you might be careful to do according to all that is written there." And then what will happen? "For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have great success." Why is the word "then" there? Because it indicates that not until you've taken in the Word of God and meditated on it day and night and not let it depart from your mouth, but before you do those things, only to the extent that you're faithful in doing that will you enjoy success. What kind of success? Spiritual success. Spiritual success. The New Testament equivalent of this passage is equally compelling. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. You know the passage well. "All Scripture is breathed out by God." It's the theopneustos of God. It's breathed out and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. To what end, though? So that the man of God might be smarter than everyone else. Is that what it says? No. That the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. This equipping actually comes via the process of sanctification, doesn't it? As time passes, as believers, each one of you in this room tonight should be growing more and more in your understanding of the Word of God. You should be growing more and more in your application of the Word of God. You should then be growing accordingly in Christ-likeness. Our number one objective as believers is to become as much like Christ this side of glory that we can, so that we might do the works that he did to the glory of God the Father. That's our objective as Christians, right? And we can only do that to the extent that we are filling ourselves up with the Word of God. The Word of God is the source of our sanctification. In Acts 20:32, which we studied not that long ago, notice again what Paul says further to the Ephesian elders upon his departure. He said, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." What is it that's able to build us up? What is it that's able to give to us the inheritance among those who are sanctified? What is it that he commended to them? The Word of God. The Word of God. Now you realize he could have said anything there, right? This is his farewell. This is his swan song. This is his passionate plea to them. He could have said, just remember what kind of person I am. And indeed he did do that. But he could have ended with that. Just remember my example and try your best to follow my example. No, he says, I commend to you the Word of God. Why? Because he knew that it wouldn't be long before his example began to fade. He knew that he would be remembered, yes. He would probably be blown up into super proportions in their minds. But there's one thing that he knew would be infallible, inerrant, unwavering, and able to carry them through their sanctification process. And what was that? The Word of God. The Word of God. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer of John 17, says this in verse 17, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Jesus himself prays, "Lord, sanctify them." How? With your word. I really appreciate what the framers of our confession wrote about the nature and the importance of God's word. As you'll recall from your studies of the confession, listen to what they wrote. "The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience." Now that'd be enough right there, right? They could have just stopped right there. But no, they go on to explain. "Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God, so much that man is left without any excuse, they are not sufficient to provide that knowledge of God and his will, which is necessary for salvation. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal himself and to declare his will to his church, and afterward for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church, protecting it against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan in the world, it pleased the Lord to commit his revealed truth wholly to writing. Therefore, the Holy Scriptures are most necessary, those former ways by which God revealed his will unto his people having now ceased." God has preserved his word. And if you've got it next to you or in your lap or in your hands, you need to realize that what you have in your possession is the breathed out, sovereignly preserved Word of God. As I thought about this, I was drawn immediately to those texts where Jesus actually defends himself on the basis of what is written in the Word of God. Look at Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Beginning in verse 3, Jesus and the disciples, you'll recall, are accused of breaking the Sabbath by picking and eating the grain. And how did Jesus respond? He said, "Have you not read? Have you not read what David did when he became hungry? He and his companions, how he entered the house of God and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor those with him, but for the priests alone? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent?" What was he using as the grounds for his defense? The Word of God. Over in Matthew 19, verse 4. We read this. "Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?' And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he goes on to explain his position. But his primary defense was the word of God. Have you not read? In Matthew 22, beginning in verse 29, Jesus is confronted by the Sadducees. He's asked a question about how marriage works in heaven. They thought they would be able to stump him. But Jesus responded, you are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now I want you to notice something here. Not how Jesus uses the word of God to justify himself or defend the actions of himself or his disciples. I want you to notice something. I want you to notice how much error was produced simply on the basis of a lack of scriptural knowledge. I mean, they just did not get it. They did not understand the word of God. And error was the fruit of that. And we see modern equivalents of that today, don't we? I mean, all you have to do is look online at some of these faith prosperity preachers and see how they malign and twist the word of God to their own ends. I mean, anybody with a seventh grade education and a Bible, if they would just put in the due diligence to look, could dispel much of what they say. One of my favorites, and I've shared this with some of you before, but one of my favorites is the gross misunderstanding of 2 Peter 3:9. And how many view it as a proof text for God's love of every man and his desire to see them saved. Let me refresh your memory if you're not familiar with that passage. You'll recall Peter says here, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now this sounds simple enough to understand, doesn't it? The problem is, this verse is actually the poster child for eisegesis versus exegesis. How so? I'll let you tell me. How do most people interpret that passage? God's not slack concerning his promises. He's not willing that any should perish. Says it right there. He's not willing that any should perish. So you take your Calvinism and you take hit the road, Jack. Right? Don't you come back. No mo, no mo, no mo, no mo. That's how they interpret that, right? You've probably heard it yourself. Some of you were probably even taught that. It says right there, we have a loving God, and God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to eternal life. I was in Houston at a conference, an R.C. Sproul conference, at least 15 years ago. There was a girl sitting behind us who was a card-carrying Arminian, and R.C. mentioned that he was going to go over this passage the next night. We went out to dinner with this young lady, and before the evening was over, I had her reduced to a puddle of tears. Why? Because I exegeted the passage for her. And what did I say? How difficult is it? Well, let's look. It's not that difficult. Let's exegete this passage very simply. One of the primary things that you do in exegesis, one of the first things you do is consider the context. Context is everything. A text without context is a pretext. Right? We do not deal in pretexts. We deal in the truth. And the way to arrive at the truth very often is as simple as the contextual clues that you can get from the passage. Notice what Peter says. Peter says, God is long-suffering toward us. Us who? Okay, you say believers. Let's investigate. This is a letter, right? Get it in your mind. This is an epistle. It's a letter written by Peter, and it's written to somebody. How would we know who it's written to? Go back to the salutation. Chapter 1, verse 1. What does it say? Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior in Jesus Christ. So who are the us in chapter 3, verse 9? Believers. Now, in all fairness, this mistake might be excusable if this passage gets in the wrong hands of a newbie, somebody who doesn't really know how to interpret Scripture, right? So let's look at all the other evidence. In verse 2 of chapter 1, Peter says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and by virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises." In verse 10, he calls them brethren. In verse 12, he says that they are established in the present truth. In verse 1 of chapter 3, Peter calls his readers beloved. And he does so again in verse 8. So by the time you get to chapter 3 and verse 9, that Peter says the Lord is long-suffering toward us, to whom does Peter refer? His fellow believers. And when he goes on to say that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, who are the any and the all? Any of us. God's not willing that any of us should perish, but that all of us should have eternal life. So you see, this passage is really not a proof text for God's omnibenevolence. This is really a great proof text for the doctrine we just covered a couple of weeks ago in our Sunday morning sermon on the preservation of God's saints. So you see how that can be maligned and misunderstood. You see how expositional preaching, expository preaching is so important? Because if we didn't break that down, let's say I was just going to preach a message on God's omnibenevolence. God loves every man in the world and He wants them to be saved. He's just pacing back and forth in the halls of heaven, wringing His hands in worry, wanting you, just begging you to believe in Him. I'll show you. Look at 2 Peter 3:9. Folks, that's going on in churches today. And the people are none the wiser. Why? Because they don't study for themselves. They don't study to show themselves approved workmen who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Sadly, there are those who insist that only those in the ministry need to be engaged in this sort of Bible study. I've heard that. Oh, you guys, you know, that's what you guys do. That's what you're called to do. You're called to study and learn, and we're just called to sit and learn from you. These are the same ones who say, as our submission tonight points out, just give me Jesus and that's enough for me. Now that sounds like a noble sentiment, doesn't it? I mean, I remember my grandmother saying that. All I need is Jesus. Just give me Jesus, that's enough for me. And theologically, that's exactly right. All you need is Jesus. But practically speaking, let me ask you this. What Jesus do you need? The Jesus of your own imagination? You need John Hagee's Jesus? You need Joel Osteen's Jesus? Which Jesus do you need? You need the Jesus of the Word of God, who is, by the way, the very Word of God Himself. You've got people who say, well, you know, I prefer to have a simple kind of faith. I just prefer the simplicity of the gospel to all that, you know, all those difficult words and languages I don't understand and all of that theological mumbo jumbo. All I need is Jesus. You want my translation of what they're actually saying? What they're actually saying is, okay, I admit it, I'm lazy. Okay, I admit it. I don't give the Word of God nearly the time that it demands for me to understand it. There's really no other way to get out of that predicament. Now, granted, there are those who, due to certain physical incapacities, mental incapacities, who those people will be prevented from understanding to the depth that a lot of us are capable of understanding. I fully appreciate that this might be the case for some. But is this true of the majority of people? No. How do I know? Just ask somebody, you know, find out what somebody's really passionate about and get them talking about it. What will you soon discover? Oh, I learned more about knitting in a 4-hour excruciating time at work once I found out that this girl next to me liked to knit. I learned where knitting came from. I learned what the various needles do. I learned what knit one, purl two means. I had it up to here with knitting. Now, what do you suppose would have been the case had her passion been the Word of God? You see where I'm going with that? We just don't see the passion for the Word of God that we see for so many other areas. People are negligent. People are willfully ignorant of what God has for them in His Word. Many Christians simply consider Bible study to be a drudgery. They'd much rather be doing things that energize and excite them spiritually than putting in the long hours required to rightly divide the word of truth. I had somebody come to this church years ago from work, and I asked him the following Monday, "What'd you think? What'd you think?" And he said, "Well, it was okay, but you know, I go to church to get a blessing, not to be taught a bunch of things I really don't need to know." Folks, you got to admire his honesty, right? That's his take. And where is he at now? He's at some happy, clappy, you know, Jesus loves me no matter what church, basking in the radiance of the rock band who plays for 45 minutes and then enduring the 10-minute sermon that follows. Some of you here tonight may feel that Pastor Kevin and I use big words or parse Greek verbs unnecessarily to impress you with what we've been doing in our studies all week. Actually, nothing could be further from the truth. Why do we do that? Why am I very careful to break down verbs and parse them out and get you to understand exactly what the aorist subjunctive of prohibition is and what punctiliar action is and what participial phrases are? Why do I do that? To impress you with what I know? No, I can write a paper and tell you all that. Why do I do that? I do that in hopes that you'll be stimulated, that you'll be anxious to know, where did he get that? I do it in hopes that you'll go and reproduce me in yourself and others. I do it because I want you to know how to rightly divide the word of truth. It's critically important. God has been so gracious to preserve his word for us through the centuries. And he's been equally gracious in giving the brains to us and making the tools available to us. Guess what? You don't have to know how to say a single word in the Greek language to use good tools. Right? Remember, a shovel can do far more than your hand can do, right? That's why they call it a tool. The same is true of all the helps that exist for your Bible study. You don't have to have a brain the size of Einstein's to be able to get into a concordance and at least start understanding what key Greek words mean. Those who say, "Just give me Jesus," don't you want all of him? If so, all you need to know, indeed all that you can know about him, can be found in his word. You know, referring back to the things that the person who asked this question referenced, you know, the things that go on in the church can really be wonderful blessings, right? They can. The music, the opportunity to serve in leadership, the evangelistic opportunities, all of these things are great. But what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And what rule has God given us to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him? Shorter catechism, please. Yes. And what do the scriptures principally teach? Somebody want to say that loudly? Sammy, you want to tell us? Don't be afraid. No? Okay, she don't have to. I remember at that age, I'd be like, no, Dad, no. That's okay. The scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what God requires of man. Depends on what version you're reading. It's like getting in a debate with somebody about memorization of scripture. You know, then you realize, oh, they're translating the NAS. Now, if this is true, and it most certainly is, then is there anything at all more important than what Pastor Kevin and I do each and every week, standing up here preaching expositionally through the scriptures? I know it's laborious. I know that it can get boring at times. I'll admit that right now. It can be a drudgery sometimes, but only to the extent that you're actually allowing Satan to tell you those things. I'm telling you, the most rewarding thing I've ever done in my life is to dig into the Word of God. And you guys get to be the beneficiaries of that from both myself and Pastor Kevin each and every week. And if you don't understand something, what do? You write it down. You put it in the Ask the Pastor box. You ask me after. You ask Kevin after. Go home and get a big green dictionary. I've been told that the green one's the one to use. And look up some of those words that we say that you might not understand. I got bad news for you. I'm not going to stop using them. Because I'm going to challenge your minds with the Word of God. As long as I'm here, and I know I speak for my brother as well, God's Word will have priority and preeminence in this place. That is a promise I will make you. I can tell you, being very transparent, I have lost people that I thought were my friends because of the stance I take on the truth of God's Word. Even recently, this has happened. But I will not shrink. I feel kind of like Martin Luther in the Diet of Worms, not Worms. What did he say? Here I stand. I can do no other. So help me God. One of the things that frightens me the most as a pastor, one of the most frightening nightmares, is the prospect that I would one day be accused of holding back or soft selling the Word of God just to make friends or keep people in the church. It's not going to happen. Let me tell you this too. I will never be intentionally hurtful toward you. You've got to know that. I'm telling you that because this Sunday, I'm preaching on the subject of humility. Yeah, ouch, who said that? I'm just telling you, get ready. I haven't mastered it. Don't get that idea. Oh, Pastor Tim thinks he's all humble now. No. No. Pastor Tim spent a lot of time self-examination this last week. Not even considering myself worthy to preach on what I'm going to preach on, but just know that we all get it equally, right? Well, let me ask this about you. Is the Word of God the centerpiece of your ministry? Well, I don't have a ministry. Yes, you do. Do you realize that just who you are is a ministry? Do you realize that the Word that people see in you had better be sufficient to prove that you are a workman who needs not be ashamed, but rightly divides the word of truth. As one philosopher once said, do you realize that you're the only Jesus that many people will ever see or hear? I know there are a lot of things that are exciting. There are a lot of things to do. But I'm going to tell you right now, Pastor Kevin and I have been compelled by the Word of God. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4 says that God gave us to the church. For what reason? For the equipping of the saints. Until what? Until we all attain to the unity of the faith. To the mature man, in whose image, whose likeness, Christ. I would challenge you to make the Bible the centerpiece of your life. Instead of going home on Sunday afternoon, throwing your Bible up on the shelf, rushing out to do all things concerning the church, before you do any of that, spend time in the Word of God. Make it the centerpiece of your life. It's not just a pastor's job. It's everyone's job. Anybody have any questions?
Hi, I'm Pastor Tim Goad of Free Grace Baptist Church in San Antonio, Texas. Let me ask you a rather personal question. Are you in a solid, Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church? A good way to determine this is to consider a few very important telltale signs that might indicate that you're not. Is the church you attend predominantly interested in programs designed more to attract the masses than to minister God's Word so as to benefit the souls of God's people? How is worship defined at your church? Is it focused more on music, multimedia presentations, and other elaborate productions than on the faithful, expository preaching and teaching of God's Word? Do you feel personally connected, having established biblical accountability with the brothers and sisters with whom you worship each week? Or do you find yourself feeling as though your church is actually little more than a spiritual box that you check off each week? Let me remind you what the Apostle Paul in the 4th chapter of his letter to the Ephesian church said about the purpose of the local church. Paul says, "And he, God, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes, rather speaking the truth in love," which I might add, that's the truth contained only in the Word of God, "we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." Speaking to the believers in his first letter, the Apostle Peter points this out. He says, "Like newborn babes, we are to long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it we may grow in respect to salvation, if we have tasted the kindness of the Lord." Have you tasted the kindness of the Lord in salvation? If so, do you long to understand the Word of God so that by it you can grow more into Christ's likeness and, having grown, make more of a profound difference in the world through the spreading of the gospel message? If you're in a church that doesn't have as its main focus the faithful preaching and teaching of the Word of God, why don't you consider visiting us at Free Grace Baptist Church of San Antonio? We're located at 1801 Thorain Boulevard. That's right off of Interstate 10 and West Avenue. Our services each Lord's Day are at 9:45 and 11 a.m. and at 1:30 p.m. Prayer meeting is held every Wednesday night at 7 o'clock. If you'd like to know more and perhaps listen to the preaching and teaching that goes on at Free Grace, please visit our sermon audio website at www.sermonaudio.com/Free Grace Baptist. Thank you, and may God richly bless you as you continue to faithfully serve Him.